Because he says in verses 22 through 25, the way is more narrow than you know. He's passing from village, one village and city to another, teaching and preaching on his way to Jerusalem. And we saw last week that some of the conflict that actually comes up in Samaritan villages is because he is a Jew and he is on his way to Jerusalem. And there was a common debate in that day among the rabbis and the scholars within Judaism. They like to sit around and speculate and consider how many will be saved. Now back up a minute and remember the context of Judaism. My kids tell me this because they take AP human history or whatever it is. And one day, a couple years ago, my son was talking to me and he said, "Well, Dad, you know, there are certain religions that are ethnic religions, meaning they're really only concerned with their ethnicity, with their group of people. They're not really concerned to bring others into that religion." And so one of those would have been Hinduism. It's an ethnic religion. But one I never thought about, he said, and also Judaism is an ethnic religion. Because the primary concern of Judaism is maintaining the standards and the practices of that religion. But there's not really a sense of going out to call others into that religion. We would say proselytizing, or you and I would say evangelism. There's not really a sense, sociologically speaking, among or in Judaism to go out and to bring others in. There's simply a concern to maintain the protection or the integrity or whatever it is of our group, so to speak. And so the rabbis, what they debated was this: how many will actually be saved and how many will be condemned? Because the rabbis would acknowledge that there were some Jews that were really reprobate, apostate, horrible, wicked, had fallen away and turned away from the one true God. And so they didn't necessarily think that being Jewish meant you were automatically saved. They debated the relative numbers, but they did sort of, the consensus was this: most Jews will be saved, and essentially no Gentiles will be saved. In fact, it was fine with them if none were. And so they're trying to bring Jesus into this debate, as they often do, and they're saying, "Lord, will only a few be saved?" And Jesus sidesteps the question, and he doesn't repeat Matthew 7. He could have. He could have simply said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." That's a pretty straightforward answer. Yes, most perish. Few don't. Simple answer. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus turns it around to say, yes, the way's narrow, but that's not ultimately what you need to be concerned about. As one commentator says, the closer Jesus comes to his death, the more he talks about ours. Think about that. The closer Jesus comes to his death, the more he talks about ours. As we've noted already, there's nobody in the Bible that talks about hell more than Jesus. And that is so people might see what their sin deserves, and that they might turn from it for salvation. But the way is perhaps more narrow than we think, or certainly more narrow than we want to believe. And again, you and I live in a day where we want to say, you know what, and this is just a culture, why do people answer? Why do 50% of self-identifying evangelicals make a statement like that, that God accepts all religions? Well, we've just kind of taken in the spirit and the thinking of the age. You know, we live in a day of relativism and pluralism and universalism, and nobody wants to be a bigot. Nobody wants to say there is one way that sinners can be saved. And apart from that one way and that one person, there is no salvation. It's interesting that in the last few decades there have been prominent, quote-unquote, evangelical leaders that have begun to say, well, no, there's more way than one. One prominent leader of a large church in Michigan, I don't think he's there anymore, but he He wrote a book called Love Wins. And basically, the premise of Love Wins is that ultimately God saves everybody in the end, even if he does, even if salvation for most people is post-mortem. Maybe they go through this life having no concern for Christ. But love will win in the end, according to this author and this prominent church leader. When Christ says, again, there's a time when the door will be closed, and at that point it's too late. And the door is narrow. But again, we don't want to be narrow. I remember reading a quote, and there was a lady in the congregation gasp when she heard it. She should have. It was a very proud, defiant, but godless thought. Again, prominent, supposedly evangelical leader decades ago, who in defending the position of universalism, he said, "I refuse to worship any God that is not at least as merciful as I am." And so what he was saying is, I'm merciful enough that I would accept all these people. I refuse to acknowledge a God who will not do the same. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, strive, agonize to enter through the narrow gate. Jesus never modifies the image to make it, or the message to make it more palatable or more accommodating. In fact, he does the exact opposite. He says the way is more narrow than you think. Now, there's a reason that it has to be this way. The reason it has to be this way is because the God of the Bible is a holy God. That means that He is a God who is infinitely righteous. He is a God who tolerates no sin. And a God before whom sin must be punished. He is a just God. He cannot be unjust. And so to simply ignore sin would be unjust. He's a holy God. And who are we before that God? We are sinners. That means that we have disobeyed and defied and rebelled against Him in thought and word and deed. From our conception, we are sinners. And it permeates every part of our lives, physical, emotional, mental, psychological, our will, our resolve, everything is corrupted and twisted by our sin. And we cannot hold on to our sin, and we cannot even save ourselves by our own righteousness, because even our righteousness is tainted with our sin. There's no part unaffected. Christianity is a narrow religion, because basically, the heart of Christianity is Christ. And Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Every other religion has a prophet who passes along a moral code. Now, that can be Muhammad saying, this is how you live in submission to God. That can be whatever the name of the first Buddha was, saying, this is how you pursue enlightenment. But basically, every other religion has a prophet that passes along a moral code or a code of conduct. But when we look at Christianity, we do not have God sending a prophet to tell us what to do. We have God Himself coming into our midst to die in our place and rise again for our salvation. And there's no other religion that sets that before you and me. It's the reason that Christianity is ultimately about Christ. And Christ says He is the only way to be reconciled to the Father. And so He says, broad is the way. It's easy. Believe what you want. Do what you want. Live however you want. That's fine. That's a broad, easy way. I mean, it's so broad. You know, I've got a teenager that I'm teaching to drive now. And you notice how when you're in the car with a teenager learning to drive, everything gets very narrow. Very confined. There are a lot of things that's real easy to hit. And so what do you do initially? You go find some massive church parking lot where there's nothing. They still almost hit poles and cars, but it's broad. You can do whatever you want to. Well, Christ says, yes, there is a way that's broad and easy, and you can do whatever you want. That's the way that leads to death. The way that leads to life is very narrow and very specific. And so Christ, to say it another way, Christ shows us the bad news about ourselves, then He dies for it. And He tells us to turn to Him to be saved from it. Forget about everybody else. Where do you stand with regard to Christ? If you're thinking you'll deal with this later, again, as one commentator says, Christ makes the point here that salvation is a coupon with an expiration date. At the end of this life, it is too late. And which of us knows when the end of this life will come or when Christ will come back? And so he says, strive, agonize to enter the narrow way. Forget about everybody else. Where do you stand with regard to me? One last thing that I'll say before I move off of this. May we never become an ethnic church. And understand, this is the heart of ethnic religions. I want to protect and preserve my group. So don't think of ethnic religion ultimately as being about accents and skin color. Ethnic religion is ultimately about, this is my church, my group, and I'm going to keep it the way I want it. May we never become an ethnic church. Because this is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forget about everybody else. Where do you stand with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ? Where do you stand with regard to Jesus? But then when you look at verses 25 through 28, Jesus gets an answer, or he sort of tells this bit of a parable and basically says, the way's more narrow than you know. And then he goes on to say, don't be so quick to be sure whether or not you're in that way. Again, look at verses 25 and following. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. And then he goes on to talk about how there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, weeping in regret and gnashing in defiance. Now let me stop for a second there. Regret and defiance. Understand that non-Christians, they still want the benefits of God and they want to be spared the consequences of sin. Everybody wants to be spared the consequences of sin. And everybody wants the benefits of God. I mean, that's just, everybody wants to avoid what's bad and get what's good, right? Everybody. And so what is happening here is there are those that, because of their own sin and rebellion and not knowing Christ, they're shut out. Now, they regret it, sure, but that doesn't mean they're truly remorseful regarding their sin. It means they regret the consequences. And they want in, but why do they want in? Because they want the benefits of being in. We all want the benefits of God. We all want to avoid the consequences of sin. And yet Christ is making the point that these that are shut out, they are lost. And what's surprising is not that the door is shut or that they want in, but in this passage, what's surprising is who's shut out. Look at verse 26. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Jesus is painting here a picture of people who think they are religious and they think they're close to Him. And so they say, we ate and drank in your presence, you taught in our streets. We heard your teachings. And we lived in proximity to you. So Jesus is speaking to the religious who see themselves as religious and righteous, but really what they're arguing is, Lord, because of the past, we're good enough to warrant being in. But they don't really know Christ. They know certain things about Christ, but they don't know Christ. So here's the point. When we say, don't be so quick to be sure, don't presume that you know Christ because you live in proximity to Christ and His people. Don't presume that you know Christ because you live in proximity to Christ and His people. Now, let me back up on that a little bit. You know, one of the things, the session's been hearing a lot of testimonies lately. And that's been a real joy to hear people's testimony of saving faith in Christ. And it's been interesting to me how many of our members come from covenant homes, come from Christian homes. Now, many of you know I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I grew up in a secular home. Some of you grew up in secular homes, and so you didn't grow up being pointed to Christ. And yet God was merciful and gracious at some point in your life to bring you to Christ. And so Let me flip it around the other way and say, if you come from a Christian home, never underestimate the blessing of a Christian home. It strikes me more and more over the years that very often the people that are sitting in our pews and professing faith in Christ, they heard about Christ and they were pointed to Him because they had some degree of Christian background. They grew up to some degree or another in a Christian home. They're great blessings to a Christian home. As one of our elders is known to say, he said he grew up in a Christian home, and so at some point when the Holy Spirit converted him and the lights were turned on, the room was already full of furniture. He had all of these pieces that he didn't have to learn. Those of us that grew up in a secular background, I mean, we had to learn everything from ground zero. And yet some of us grew up in a background where we really were pointed to Christ from our earliest days, and that's a great blessing. But never think that you are saved by your ancestry. You are not saved by your ancestry. You are not saved by your church membership. You are not saved by your Bible knowledge. The only way we can be saved is by Christ and through Christ. And so have you taken to heart the bad news? And that's not bad news about all the bad people out there. That's bad news about you. Not bad news about the person down the pew or next to you. That's bad news about you. That from your very infancy, you were brought forth in sin. And yet have you also embraced that Christ died for your sin? Have you turned to Him and trusted in Him for your salvation? And what does that look like? This is going to come up in coming weeks in our Men's Tuesday morning study. But I want to, there's a great statement about what genuine repentance is in the Westminster Confession. I'm going to read it all and I'm going to unpack it. But repentance unto life is this: by repentance unto life, a sinner, out of a sight and sense not only of the danger but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. What does that mean? I'm going to break it down. When we really become repentant, this is what happens. We really come to a true sense of the danger and odiousness and filthiness of our sin. And so if you come to see not only that you were a sinner, but that it is repugnant and perverted and foul, have you come to see yourself, in a sense, have you come to a point of feeling dirty about your sin? That's step one. But then step two is recognizing the mercy of God in Christ, that God sent His Son into this cesspool, that God the Son became a human being, truly, fully man and fully God, and was tempted in every way that you and I might be tempted, yet without sin, and still offered Himself up to bear the penalty and the wrath of God due to sin as He hung and died on the cross. Do you believe that Jesus took your place? That as wicked and horrid as you are in your sin, as miserable as it is, that Christ endured it all to purchase you back from its bondage? Have you turned to Him and trusted in Him for your salvation? And if it is true saving faith, then have you done that with a real heart of purposing, endeavoring now to walk with Him? Not because you think you can earn His favor, but because you don't want to be like that anymore. You see sin as miserable and horrible. You don't want to be there anymore. And you see Christ as a good and glorious Savior, and you want to be like Him. You know, it's one of the things, when I was 2 years old and my dad would be out cutting the yard, I had a little popcorn lawnmower, walking around behind him cutting things. I call it the popcorn lawnmower. Why? Because I wanted to be like Dad. Do you want to be like your Heavenly Father? Have you seen the horror of your sin? Turn from it to Christ with the desire that you would be conformed to His image. And if so, the confession goes on to say, there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. So there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. There's no sin so small that it doesn't deserve hell. And yet there is no sin that still holds power over those who have been purchased by the finished work of Christ. Again, not by our works, but by what He has done in our place. So forget about everybody else. Where do you stand with regard to Christ? The question is, where do you stand? Again, the Jews want to theorize what percentage will be saved. Jesus is being urgent. Forget about them. Where do you stand? And again, it's ironic that for the Jews asking this question, they think the only question is how many Jews might be bad enough, but certainly there are no Gentiles that will be saved. Look at what Jesus says in verse 29. Well, even in verse 28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he's mentioning the patriarchs, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. But then it's worse. It's not just that you see the patriarchs in the kingdom of God and you thrown out, but look at what starts happening around you. In verse 29, they will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. What he's saying to these people who think of themselves as religious and righteous, you're going to be shut out. And you're going to be watching others that you think really don't even deserve to be in the same room with you walking past you and going in. The last will be first, and the first will be last. But that means that you don't need a pedigree. You need Christ. And so on one hand, Christianity is the most exclusive of religions in the sense that it is all about one person, and that is Christ. And on the other hand, it is the most inclusive of religions because there are people being saved from every tongue and tribe and nation. So the question is, where do you stand with regard to Christ? Are you resting in that door? Have you entered through that door? You know, again, people object and they say, that's too narrow. The amazing grace is that there is any door at all. And it is absurd to criticize the door. I think I said it this way years ago, but imagine I look out and it's a cold, miserable, sleet-covered night, and there's some poor person standing out in front of my house in the road. Imagine that I open the door and the light streams out, and in the back you can hear the popping of the fire in the fireplace, and you can smell the aromas of the food moving out across the front yard. And imagine I say to the person, come in, get warm and dry and be fed. And the person kind of stands there and then says, I don't think so. Why not? Door's open. Yeah, but I don't like the location of the door. Your door is in the middle of your house. I think it should be more to one side. Your door is this just single door. Maybe some of you are, you're really uppity. You've got a front door that's so big you open two doors. I open one door. Most of us open one door. And so imagine, somebody saying, I want bigger doors. I want the door not on the west side of the house, but on the north side of the house or the south side of the house. Or I want you to open up 75 doors all the way around the house. Now, who's got the problem at this point? Me, because I've got the wrong door? Or the person, because they have the wrong response to the offer? And someone has used this illustration to say, the problem is with the sinner, not the door. Christ is the perfect door. The grace of God in Christ is infinitely beyond what we could ever think we deserve, beyond what we could even imagine. The question is, where do you stand with regard to Christ? Where do you stand? It's a great question to ask this time of the year as we consider the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Where do you stand with regard to Christ and what He has done to purchase sinners? You know, again, if you look at the statistics, 29% of self-identifying people, 29% of people in the U.S. self-identify as being born again. 24% self-identify as being evangelical. But as one survey goes on to show, only 15% actually have evangelical beliefs. Only 15% really believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that any one sin is deserving of eternal condemnation, that Christ died to atone for sinners, and that only through faith in Christ can we be saved from our sin. So only 15% of Americans even believe that. Now, I would say that if you go a little further and you realize that Jesus also talks about that you know a tree by its fruit, and that a good tree produces good fruit, a bad tree produces bad fruit, and a tree that produces no fruit is a dead tree. If you take all that into account, and this is the old engineer coming out in me, I run numbers in my head sometimes, I think you can make every argument that we're probably down into single digits of those that are truly being saved. Here's the thing. I can't know that. You can't know that. But if it's true, has it really ever been any different? Is it not what Christ says has always been the case? That the way is broad and wide that leads to destruction, but the way is straight and narrow that leads to eternal life, because it is only found in Him. Again, the ultimate question for every one of us is, where do you stand with regard to Christ? Let's pray together. Father, I praise You for pointed passages of Scripture. Lord, I praise You that in your love and Your mercy, You call us to a serious examination of where we stand with regard to You. That You tell us the way is narrow and tight, not so that we might be boxed out, but You tell us, Lord, so that we might seek earnestly to enter in. And so we pray, Lord, that You would do that work which You must do by the power of Your Spirit if any of us are to be saved. That You would open our eyes to see not just the filthiness and misery of our sin, but the richness of Your mercy in Christ, that we might rest in Him, that we might be transformed by Him, that we might, follow after Him and be conformed to His image in newness of life until the day when we are raised up perfectly and gloriously new. Lord, we pray that You would do this work in Your people for the praise of Your name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals, and we'll conclude by singing of the only hope we have, our security and our rock, Christ Jesus. We'll sing together hymn number 499, Rock of